We're going to read from Luke 8, the entire chapter. That's on page 1023 from the red Bibles at the back. After this, Jesus travelled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. While a large crowd was gathering and people were coming to Jesus from town after town, he told this parable. A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. It was trampled on, and the birds of the air ate it up. Some fell on rock, and when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, which grew up with it and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop 100 times more than was sown. When he said this, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." His disciples asked him what this parable meant. He said, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to others I speak in parables so that, though seeing, they may not see, though hearing, they may not understand." This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear. And then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. Those on the rock are the ones who receive the word with joy when they first hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. The seed that fell among the thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart, who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering produce a crop. No one lights a lamp and hides it in a jar or puts it under a bed. Instead, he puts it on a stand so that those who come in can see the light. For there is nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, and nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out into the open. Therefore, consider carefully how you listen. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, will be taken from him. Now Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him, but they were not able to get near him because of the crowd. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are waiting outside, wanting to see you." He replied, "My mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice." One day Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side of the lake." So they got into a boat and set out. They sailed. He fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped, and they were in great danger. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." He got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided and all was calm. "Where is your faith?" he asked his disciples. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, "Who is this? He commands even the wind and the water, and they obey him." They sailed to the region of Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but he had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him. And they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into them, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and countryside. And the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and left. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. Now when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. Then a man named Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, came out and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house, because his daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. As Jesus went on his way, the crowds almost crushed him, and a woman was there who had been the subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. When they all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me." Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. Then he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," he said. Don't bother the teacher anymore." Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid, just believe, and she will be healed." When he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. Meanwhile, all the people were waiting and mourning for her. "Stop wailing," Jesus said. "She is not dead, but asleep." They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But he took her by the hand and said, "My child, get up." Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astonished, but he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened.
Thanks, Gibbo. Big chunk to read there. So yeah, we're going to be looking at Luke 8. The PowerPoint was mistaken this morning, so I just want to give a quick shout out to the old faithful box over there that gets it right week in, week out, with the old Scrabble letters. Welcome along. My name is Aaron, for those who are visiting Summerlees for the first time. I'm a member here at Summerlees Christian Church, and during the week I work with City Bible Forum, which is it's a ministry for workers in the city. We mobilise, encourage and provide resources for Christians in their workplaces, but we also run events with the skeptic in mind. Now we can get into the talk. So we're continuing the series on certainty, which is the kind of primary reason that the Gospel of Luke was written. He says in chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, that he writes an orderly account for this bloke called Theophilus, and he does it so that he can have certainty about what's been going on with this Jesus fella. Luke was an eyewitness of much of Jesus' life, so he writes from that perspective. And today we're going to look at some of Jesus' most memorable stories. But before we do that, let's pray quickly. Father in heaven, we give thanks so much for the life and ministry of Jesus. Thank you so much for what he teaches through his words, but also through his actions. We've read so many miraculous accounts just there in chapter 8. And Lord, we pray that you help us to understand this more. and to come away with more certainty of who he is and how it applies to us as we live our lives for you. We pray that today this will be an encouragement and that we can walk away, just having that little bit more understanding about who Jesus was. So we pray these things in his name. Amen. So I don't know if you remember when CDs were a thing. Does anyone remember those? Before Spotify and iTunes, when you used to buy physical copies of the music that you'd put on. I used to love it as an experience, just going into the record stores, going in, grabbing a CD, browsing my favourite genres, coming away with that CD I'd been after for so long, or just spontaneously grabbing one and just coming away going, I wonder how this will be. Yeah, it was a really exciting time, I think. Now you can't really find CD stores anymore. And I used to love, taking it home, putting it on in my bedroom with the stereo system I'd wired myself, laying on the bed with the new CD, and flicking through the kind of liner notes and appreciating the flow of the album for what it was, the first song to the end, appreciating the cover art, the lyrics, even the little thank yous and the other bands they'd mentioned in the liner notes. It used to be this incredible audio and visual experience, and each full-length album would take you on a journey, wouldn't it? It gave the best insight into where any band was at that particular moment in time, too. Some bands would evolve over time, but others would stay the same and just keep churning out what they had been doing, and that could be great too. But it would help you to appreciate each song within the context and flow of the whole album. That was the kind of big reason why I like albums better than greatest hits. But still, greatest hits have their place, don't they? If you ever wanted to explore a new band, a best of or greatest hits album could be the best way to kind of do that. So does anyone else have some greatest hits albums just lying around collecting dust at the moment? Yep, a few hands. So they were always a great way to go straight to the classics and hear the songs that kind of spanned the years, sometimes even decades if they were the bands that had been around for that long. And you could kind of ignore the filler, the songs that no one cares about. And at least that's how they work in theory. It was great to kind of get this overview of a band's work. But greatest hits weren't always good, were they? Some bands released multiple greatest hits as a blatant cash grab, and others, they never should have really released a greatest hits album in the first place. Speaking of that, when I was in high school and college, one of my favourite TV shows, if not favourite at the time, was The Footy Show on Channel 9. So every Thursday night, I'd tune in to hear Gary Lyon and James Brayshaw and Sam Newman mucking around with their shenanigans, loosely talking about football. And I particularly enjoyed how they kind of embodied that Australian sense of humour, didn't they? For the most part, just poking fun at each other and embarrassing each other. And I remember one particular show, the team discovered that Sam Newman had released a CD, which he called I Do My Best Work After Midnight. There's the album cover there. And it wasn't even him singing. Like, it was a collection of his favourite songs that he kind of used to impress the ladies. But he had nothing to do with it. He just compiled this album. And the rest of the panel, when they found out, they had a massive field day with this for months, bringing it up over and over again, asking him to perform every chance they got. So greatest hits albums aren't always good. Now, I mentioned this section of Luke, it kind of works like a greatest hits album. That's what we've kind of called this talk, intro to Jesus' greatest hits, but it's not in an embarrassing sense. Jesus' greatest hits aren't something to be embarrassed about. What they do, like good greatest hits albums, is they provide important snapshots into the life, sound, and progression of a band, but in Jesus' case, they do the same thing regarding his entire life. They're powerful moments in the gospel accounts, and each one of these stories or greatest hits, they'd warrant an entire talk in themselves. But we're not going to have the time to do that, unfortunately. We'll just be glossing over them for the most part. So I'd say it's like dipping your toes into the water, but it's not even that, really. It's more like driving past the water at the beach or looking at the ocean from your window. So it's hardly going to be this immersive experience, but it is going to give us some important snapshots and give us an overview of Jesus' life and ministry, what it looked like, what it sounded like. And my hope is that these snapshots, they'll give us a sense of how extraordinary Jesus was, both in his teachings and in the things that he did. And I also want to suggest that Jesus' teachings about the kingdom of God They're the reference points for understanding his life and ministry. So Jesus' teachings about the kingdom of God are the reference points for understanding his entire life and ministry. Now, so often, Jesus, he's talked up as being this great moral teacher, but the vast majority of what he talks about is the idea of the kingdom of God. What's he talking about exactly? Well, it's about God's actions to bring about a new and global community of people together, and it quickly becomes the hope and turning point of all humanity. This is what Jesus' appearing is all about. What started right back at the start of the Old Testament and throughout that, from there onwards, God continues to make promises to the Jewish people. And when Jesus comes, however, these promises, they get reintroduced, reimagined in a sharper, more direct, and more personal way. And the phrase he uses to describe this new order, this new community, it's the kingdom of God. How do we know this? Well, it's what Jesus is very clearly doing in verse 1 of our chapter, chapter 8. He's going through the cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And earlier in Luke, in chapter 4, verse 43, he says he must preach the good news of the kingdom and that he was sent for that very purpose. So it's a huge deal in Jesus' ministry, understanding the kingdom of God. So we see that's what he was about as a teacher. And this then becomes the kind of lens for how we understand the rest of his life, especially the supernatural and the incredible. So that's what we'll be thinking about today through chapter 8. But before we get to those encounters, it's worth introducing the rest of the Mary team. So we see at the end of verse 1 that the 12 disciples are with him, but then there's a bunch of lesser known people that are identified, and they're all women in this case. You've got Mary Magdalene, Herod's household manager, Joanna, and then you've got Susanna as well, and many more who provided for Jesus and the disciples out of their means. And I find it fascinating and comforting that the women, they're an enormous part of Jesus' ministry. It's something that's often skipped over. They too have prominent roles in witnessing Jesus' life. And this would have been highly unusual for that culture, and yet Jesus defies the cultural norms. He includes all types of people in his work in bringing the good news of the kingdom. And yeah, I'd love to explore this further, but we're not going to have time, unfortunately, so we'll keep moving. What we will do, however, is look at one of his most famous parables, which is the parable of the sower. And that's going to be the first greatest hit that we're going to explore together. So the parable of the sower. Now, Jesus, he has many famous parables, but this is probably his most direct one. It's not so much a cutting story as it is a summary of human belief and unbelief when it comes to himself. He's speaking to a massive crowd, and he says there are four types of people in the world, four responses that people can make to him and to God's words. And he uses an agricultural illustration, which nearly everyone would have been familiar with at the time in that culture. And all four people would have been represented there, presumably, in the large crowd that had gathered. And the first response there, so you've got four different types of people, four responses to Jesus and his words. The first one's in verse 5. It's the seed thrown on the ground, but immediately squashed or devoured by birds. The second falls on rocky soil in verse 6, so it can't establish strong roots. It springs up quickly, but it dies in the heat. The third falls among the thorns and weeds in verse 7. As it grows up, the thorns and the weeds, they eventually take over and choke it out. But then you've got the fourth, which falls on the good soil and produces a harvest. And it's bountiful, 100-fold, it says, what was sown. What does all this mean? Well, the disciples have the exact same question in verse 9, and then Jesus begins to explain what he's talking about. The first hears the word, but it immediately bounces off, just like that kind of loud clank when someone shoots a bad three-pointer. Straight off the backboard, it's immediately dismissed. It's not for me, they might say, that's nice for you, it's just some ancient text with no bearing today. Most people see it as irrelevant. Some treat it with hostility and scorn, contempt even. Do you know people like that? Maybe you're one of them and you're sitting here today, skeptical of Jesus, skeptical of the Bible. Now, I'm not going to have all the answers for that today, but it's interesting to note that Jesus himself makes clear that there's always going to be people like that, people that reject him and respond to the good news of the kingdom with indifference or hostility. And for those wanting to share the good news of Jesus, it's a comfort in a sense, in that most of the time it's going to have nothing to do with you in the way you share the good news. people are always going to reject it for one reason or another. But on the flip side, some of the time it will have everything to do with you and your delivery. And if you're the sort of person that takes the old rusty sledgehammer approach, then you probably need to work on that one for sure. But it's worth noticing there's something else going on here, which we'll come back to later on especially, and that's the idea of the devil's interference. It says the devil comes and takes the word away from their hearts so they cannot believe and be saved in verse 12. So there's a huge spiritual dimension to this, and there's multiple factors and agents that affect whether someone believes or not. As I said, we'll come back to this in one of the other greatest hits. So that's the first type of response to Christianity. It's over before it's even begun. The second type of person is the one that springs up quickly but doesn't have a strong foundation in verses 6 and 13. As soon as the heat's turned up, they shrivel. What does this mean? Well, it's the person that likes the idea of Christianity, maybe even gets genuinely excited about it at first. Yeah, I'm a Christian, I believe in God. But they don't really understand what carrying a cross daily looks like. As soon as it costs them, they fold. As soon as it impinges on their personal desires and freedom, they cave. As soon as one's reputation or credibility is put on the line, they reject it. And as soon as the threat of persecution, real or perceived, comes knocking, they go to water. They come to a time of testing, Jesus says, and they fail big time. And for the most part, it's a failure to understand how good the good news of Jesus is and what he promises. It's a failure to understand who Jesus is and what he brings. This failure to understand, it's the cornerstone of unbelief. Christianity misunderstood, it's just another religion. It will never be the priority, but instead just an optional extra or some loose family tradition. But true Christianity, properly understood Christianity, it's so much more than this. And Jesus himself, he's saying that some vague, lukewarm, convenience store Christianity, it's not going to be enough. You need to have the foundation and understanding that will give you the strength to persevere and endure through trials and challenges. On one level, Christianity will cost you everything. But in return, you'll be given so much more than you ever imagined. So that's the second type. And then the third type of response to Christianity is up next. And at first glance, it's quite similar to the second response, isn't it? But if we're honest, it's probably much more frightening when we think about it. Why is this? Well, because deep down, we all wonder if we're in this category. You can be someone who's grown up going to church your entire life and still fall into this category. The person that grows up with weeds and thorns that eventually destroy the crop in verses 7 and 14. You can be someone who's serving in ministry and yet part of you is becoming dangerously jaded. And we all have our struggles and our vices, the things that hold us back, things we're drawn to outside of God. We're human. We have needs, desires, vulnerabilities. It's easy to make our existence one of self-protection, self-fulfillment, self-expression, self-promotion. And over time, our little decisions, they stack up. And all that will matter is our own little world. The worries of the world and deceitfulness of wealth, they choke out the seeds and they can no longer produce fruit. It's scary, isn't it? That's why it's important to remember the kingdom of God and Jesus' promises. Jesus brings a new humanity with new purposes, new attitudes, new community, new actions. And that's the fourth type of seed. The one that hears the word and responds, holding to it with an honest and good heart and bearing fruit with great patience in verse 15. They hear the good news of Jesus and they immerse themselves in it. They live with that new purpose, that new attitude, that new community, and that new heart. And the transformation, it's there for all to see. And this is where we all want to be, isn't it? We don't want our hearts to be divided, caught up in the same selfish games as our culture and world, do we? Living for God's kingdom becomes the motivation to live differently. And that's the type of person Jesus wants us to be. So we can respond to the kingdom in four ways, but it essentially becomes two ways when we think about it. And I want to suggest that where you fit in here will shape the way you understand Jesus' life, ministry, and divinity. You can only really say Jesus was a great teacher if you believe what he says about the kingdom of God. if you believe that he was and is the one to bring it through his death and resurrection, then ultimately you can be part of it. You can have all those beautiful promises that seem too good to be true. Eternal life, no fear of death, the end of suffering, a changed life now, peace with God, our human weakness, shame, and emotional baggage dealt with, inclusion in a loving and supportive community that transcends country, language, and time. Ultimately, we can know our Maker and live life in harmony with him together. This is the good news Jesus teaches, the good news that Christians believe in, and this is the good news that we need to keep holding on to. So that's the first greatest hit, the first snapshot of Jesus' life and ministry, the parable of the sower. Now, the remaining hits, we'll go through these much quicker. So let's move on to the second one. Greatest hit number two, calming the storm. So this second greatest hit, we now move beyond Jesus' teaching to something completely different in verses 22 to 25. Jesus is with his disciples in a boat, and they decide to sail for the other side of the lake that they're on. Jesus then uses this time to have a nap, very convenient time, and the disciples take care of steering the ship. And supposedly, the lake is connected with the Sea of Galilee, and freak storms, they weren't uncommon there, because you'd have the winds rushing down the mountain and they could just whip up dangerous storms without much notice. And that's what appears to be happening here. The boats are filling up, they're being swamped in verse 23, and they're in real danger. And in verse 24, they wake up Jesus fearing for their lives. Now, these are experienced fishermen we're talking about here. They would have seen deadly storms before and they would have been able to navigate to safety during those times. So it's not a misguided fear that they have here. It's not just an exaggeration. They're not overreacting. So they come to Jesus, and then Jesus gets up, and what does he do? Well, he immediately rebukes the wind and the waves, and before long, it's completely calm. Jesus then asks them, where's their faith, in verse 25, before they try and work out just what happened amongst themselves. And it's an incredible narrative, isn't it? Incredible in every sense of the word. We have here an account of Jesus defying the laws of nature and doing what's simply impossible for people to replicate. And it, of course, brings up the question of miracles in the Bible. Are they trustworthy? Are they persuasive? Are they credible? Are they possible? Well, I'd want to say yes to all those things, even though I won't be able to do the arguments about miracles justice. What I will say briefly is that for Christians, miracles are strongly connected to God's creative power. We believe that God created the entire universe, everything in it, ex nihilo, out of nothing. And therefore, God does not need to bend to the laws of nature. God came before the laws. So instead, he writes the laws of nature, which means that in turn he can defy them, break them, reverse them, rewrite them, or entirely destroy them if he wants to. That's what it means to be omnipotent, all-powerful. And we believe Jesus to share God's divinity. So when he performs miracles, that's him harnessing that same creative power of God, the same creative power that God used in the beginning to create everything and bend the physical laws to his will. This is why miracles are called supernatural, because they're outside the normal. It's not something that can ever be tested empirically. A materialist might like to say that if it can't be tested, it can't be believable. But that's missing the point, I think. The famous Scottish philosopher, David Hume, he recognised that in assessing the validity of miracles, it essentially comes down to testimony. Now he's writing very much against miracles. He didn't believe in Christianity, and he was very suspicious of the miracles in the Bible. But what he says is that, when it comes to miracles, then the only evidence we really have for them is testimony. And in that regard, I completely agree. It comes down to testimony. In his book, Inquiries Concerning the Human Understanding and Concerning the Principles of Morals, they're always long, drawn-out, complicated titles back in that time, he makes the case that miracles can only really have any credibility if the testimony is overwhelmingly more believable than the alternative. And applying that to Scripture, most miracles don't tick that box necessarily in and of themselves as individual stories. You can come up with good counter-arguments for the majority of miracles as individual cases. But And this is a big but. I think that the resurrection of Jesus does tick the box of being overwhelmingly more believable than the alternatives. The resurrection makes the most sense of what happened to Jesus' body after his death. It makes the most sense in explaining the change in the disciples after that and why they would willingly die for their beliefs if they weren't true. It makes the most sense as to why Paul said there were over 500 witnesses that could be asked about Jesus' appearances, and to which he named quite a few of them as living, breathing, prominent, and credible people that could be asked and followed up about it at the time. It makes the most sense as to why Christianity, a persecuted, pacifist, minority sect, could rise to become the world's most dominant religion and a global movement in such a short space of time. And when Jesus' resurrection is the best explanation of his missing body, then it starts to make the other miracles more plausible, doesn't it? Don't you think? Anyway, I'll leave that with you. So that's the second snapshot. Greatest hit number two in the chapter of Jesus' ministry. We see that he has complete control over the physical realm. Jesus is completely in control over the physical realm. The wind and the waves bend to his will, and his shared divinity with God allows him to harness God's creative power. Now, in terms of the kingdom of God, I think this shows us that anything is possible in God's kingdom. And the promise of a renewed world, free of suffering and chaos, it's going to be fulfilled. It's going to be part of the new kingdom because it's possible in Jesus. So that's the second greatest hit. And that now brings us to the third snapshot and greatest hit in Luke, which is the original exorcist story. So that's verses 26 through 39. So after seeing Jesus take on physical forces, he now moves to face spiritual forces. And it's quite the frightening picture, isn't it? From verses 26 to 39, we read the story of a man who for a long time has roamed the tombs with no clothes. And there's a secondary account of this in Mark chapter 5, where we get even more details on this. Mark tells us that he's chained up, but he's able to break free of those chains, and there's no one with the strength to subdue him. He'd cry out night and day, and in that account, he even cuts himself with stones. It's truly the stuff of horror movies. And you've got this partially chained, naked and bloody, demon-possessed maniac who lives in the tombs crying out night and day. It's a genuinely disturbing account of a man tormented, unpredictable, and alone. So when Jesus encounters this guy, it sets the scene for this cosmic encounter, doesn't it? But the thing is, it doesn't play out as this epic struggle as we'd expect. Look what happens in verse 28 there. Instead, this man and his demons, what do they do? Well, they just come straight to Jesus and beg. They bow at his feet. And the rest of the account, it's pretty bizarre, and I'm not going to go into all the details, but what we notice is that the demons don't just beg once, they repeatedly beg, over and over. First they beg not to be tormented in verse 28, then they beg not to be banished into the abyss in verse 31, which is language used in the Bible to describe a realm where the demons are confined and imprisoned. You can look at Revelation 20, you've got there the devil being restrained for 1,000 years. And then thirdly, the third example of them begging is for an alternative to the abyss, which is to go into the local pigs. Why? Who knows? But Jesus, he grants them this in verse 33, before they seemingly abuse that favor and rush into the lake and drown all the pigs. So it's all very weird how the account plays out. And as I said before, I could devote an entire sermon to each individual story, but we just have to keep moving. So the last observation I want to make from this account is the renewed state of the demon-possessed tomb guy. It's a remarkable transformation in verse 35. He's now sitting at Jesus' feet, no longer naked and in his right mind. A completely different person, free from his suffering and torment and wanting to now follow Jesus. In fact, he asks if he can stay with Jesus and go with him, but he's told to go home and to share what God has done for him. To share what God has done for him. And so he does. He shares it with the entire city. What a powerful testimony of God at work. And to be honest, I think this is something we can do. It's something we can definitely do better in our reform-style churches. When's the last time you declared how much God has done for you? We have so much to be thankful for. And God is working powerfully in all our lives as individuals and as a collective here, as a church, through the greater Hobart church scene. God's working very powerfully. When's the last time you declared how much God has done for you? I think it's an encouraging thing for us to individually reflect on, but it's also powerful for other people to hear, people who don't know God. It doesn't need to be some supernatural, crazy, extraordinary story, as it is in this account, but God does genuinely work in our lives, so we should think about how we can share that. Now, when we talk about this stuff, demons, spiritual realms, spirits, it's worth acknowledging that in our Western culture, it's really easy to write that stuff off, to say it's nothing more than a chemical imbalance or a mental illness or our mind playing tricks on us. The spiritual realm is almost immediately ruled out, or at the very least, it becomes the last possible explanation when all rational, scientific things can't explain weird phenomena. So I'll ask the question, how do we think about this stuff? How do we talk about this stuff? How do we engage meaningfully with the spiritual realm? Well, some of you might have read C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, which it's a fantastic book. And there's one quote that seems to come up as if it's the best way to think about this stuff. I don't know if you remember it. So he's got a note there about demons and spirits. He says, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence, the other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight." It's a great quote, no doubt. And yeah, they're both errors, both those things. But it seems to promote, or at the very least, be read to mean that we need some sort of middle ground. Not ignoring them completely on the one hand, but not obsessing over them either. But that's not really how the Bible talks about it. And this passage is a prime example. Now, I'll just say, I know that C.S. Lewis writes from a fiction point, and he's not here doing theology, but it's very easy to read theology into C.S. Lewis and then use it as a way of understanding. The Bible, the way the Bible talks about it, and the way I think we need to think about it as Christians, the Bible gives us this assurance that God and Jesus, who shares in the divinity of God, they are completely and utterly in control over the spiritual realm and the demonic realm. The Bible rejects both the materialistic and paganistic approaches to the spiritual realm. It affirms the existence of these things, but it doesn't promote weird practices or battles with them. It, by and large, gives us comfort over these things by saying that God's completely in control. So we don't need to worry about them. Yeah, they're real, but we don't need to worry. We don't need to fear. God is completely in control over the spiritual realm, just as he is over the physical realm. We don't need to fear. The kingdom is completely impenetrable by these forces. They're completely at the mercy of God. And the example here is that they beg to go into pigs before Jesus. That's the level of their power. So there's absolutely no need to fear anything spooky, evil, or demonic. We don't need to deny those things. Jesus is completely in control over the spiritual realm, just as he is with the physical realm. And God's kingdom, it can't be stopped. Evil is going to be completely outmatched in the end. It's going to be destroyed and long forgotten in God's coming kingdom. So be confident. And yeah, this stuff might be strange to think about, but at some point, I reckon everyone thinks about it in some way. I mean, if you believe genuine, objective evil exists, then you're thinking about morality on a spiritual level, I think. The concept of evil can only truly exist if the spiritual realm does too. Otherwise, it's simply random processes taking place. Morality is nothing more than a social construct to keep society civil and ordered. There's no deeper meaning there. So the idea of being upset or outraged or feeling strongly about something that's evil in your mind, it becomes absurd and meaningless if there's no spiritual realm or God. Evil can only genuinely exist if God and the spiritual realm do too. Anyway, you can talk to me afterwards if you want to explore that further. The point of this snapshot, I think, is to show us that Jesus is completely and utterly in control of demonic forces in the spiritual realm. So we can be assured that God's kingdom, it's going to be free of them, because that's what God promises. And Jesus shows us these forces, they're completely in his hands. And I find that amazing. So let's quickly move on to the final greatest hit. And this one we'll cover super quick for the sake of time as well. So the fourth greatest hit, a healing and a resurrection. And this goes from verses 40 to the end of the chapter. And I think what these two accounts draw out most are the kind of personal and human aspects of the kingdom of God. So far we've looked at the kingdom of God being a place where God writes the rules and has complete mastery over reality and nature itself, and also where demons, spirits and evil, they're completely under God's control, demonstrated through Jesus' life and shared divinity. So they have no place in God's kingdom. Now these things are all well and good, but what do they have to do with me, you might think? Why should we care? And I think that's why this next section is quite important. It gives us a glimpse as to why we should care. And the two accounts, they're kind of written as a sandwich. You've got verses 40 to 42, it introduces us to a guy called Jairus, who has a dying 12-year-old daughter. And then Jesus and the disciples, they make their way to his house to see her, but they're interrupted by a suffering woman on the way, which is a detour and story in its own right. So that's the middle of the sandwich there. Anyway, he heals her and sends her on her way before making it back to the dying girl at the end of the chapter. And that's verses 49 to the end. And these stories, as I said, they give a glimpse into how God handles one of, if not the biggest issues that we have as humans. The question of suffering and ultimately death. It's a question that everyone asks, everyone thinks about. We all want a world where these two things don't happen, where people don't suffer needlessly, and where the people we love most aren't permanently torn away from us when they pass away. We all want that, right? A world free of suffering and death. And this story, as I said, it gives us a glimpse into that aspect of the kingdom of God. And we find that Jesus, he's both willing and able to stop these things. In verse 43, we're introduced to the woman who's been subject to bleeding for 12 years. And not only has she had to endure the physical pain of all that, but it's come with a massive social cost too, I imagine. Presumably she's unmarried, unable to have children. Religiously, she's unclean, and socially, she would be an outcast. What kind of life is that? No wonder she so desperately approaches Jesus. No wonder she just hopes, after everything she's heard about him, that even touching him might make her better. And in verse 44, that's exactly what she does. She goes through the crowd and just touches his garment, and she's healed immediately. Jesus notices straight away in verses 45 and 46, and he asks who touched him. And then she sheepishly comes out in verse 47. And then Jesus beautifully responds in verse 48. He says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." It's an amazing account, isn't it? That someone who has suffered for so long can instantly be healed. And she can now forge a new existence, a new life, a new reason for living. She can leave her painful past behind. Everything is different now. Well, this is what Jesus offers with the coming of his kingdom. But it doesn't just end there. He's even able to overcome death. We find in verse 49 that Jairus' daughter has tragically died as they are making their way to her. They come to a house of weeping and mourning and grief in verse 52. And you would think that they would turn up and just simply console them or just go back because there's nothing they can do. But Jesus, he has a different take on the situation. He instead tells them not to weep, for she's only sleeping. And naturally, this comes across as ridiculous, and they just can't believe what Jesus is saying in verse 53. It says that they laugh at him. But what Jesus does next, it's truly breathtaking. He tells her to rise, and she does. Her spirit returns, and she lives to fight another day. And we can live to fight another day too. What if this is real? What if the God of the universe, who controls the physical forces, the spiritual forces, can also eliminate death and suffering when his kingdom comes? What if the makeup of God's new order is exactly what we're hoping for as humans? And better than that still. Well, that's partly what the good news of the kingdom is about. You can't understand Jesus' teachings, his life, his deeds, and death apart from the kingdom of God. Jesus' teachings about the kingdom of God are the reference points for understanding his entire life and ministry. Now, when someone tells you that Jesus was a great moral teacher, I think it's a very reductionist understanding of what he was doing. It's like saying that the famous pianist Chopin was great at pressing little black and white rectangles. Yes, he was great at pressing little black and white rectangles, but he was so much more than that. He was a prolific and magnificent composer, a musical wizard, drawing out incredible emotion in his solo piano pieces and transforming how we understand classical music. It's so much more than just little black and white rectangles, isn't it? One quote says of him, his poetic genius was based on a professional technique that was without equal in his generation. Don't let your understanding of Jesus undersell him and his ministry. Don't let it just be this reductionistic understanding. He is so much more than just a great moral teacher. And even the things that were moral imperatives, they can only properly be understood by his teachings on the kingdom. Jesus was all about the coming kingdom. And we as Christians, well, we should be too. And I want to encourage you all to keep listening, to keep hearing it, to keep believing in it, and to live for it if you haven't already. Live for the kingdom that Jesus promises. God's goodness, the new life he gives, and the hope of the gospel, they're best understood when we listen to Jesus' promises about the coming of the kingdom that he himself brings. And if we understand that, we can understand what we have to look forward to now and for eternity. We called this series Certainty, and I hope today that you've become more certain about the kingdom of God because of Jesus' life and ministry. So let's keep living for the kingdom together. Let's pray about that now. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks for the life, teaching, and death of Jesus. And thank you that we understand it more and more when we understand the good news of the kingdom. Help us to live for it, and help us to really appreciate and just eagerly await what will come with this new life, free of suffering and chaos and pain. But Lord, we also just give thanks for what that means for us now. Thank you for the community we can be a part of. Thank you for the way that you change our lives. And thank you that you are constantly working in us. So help us to share what you're doing with the people around us. I want to pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.